All right, from the Gospel Coalition from a few years ago, there was an article about the church in the Middle East, specifically in Iran. And the article starts off and says, everybody loves a good story, especially as Americans. And as Christian Americans, we especially love stories where there's victory. And we love stories when the scenario seems bleak and God comes to the rescue. One such story is about the church in Iran. It's one of the greatest stories in the world today. It is a simple story that in one sense can be summed up in two simple sentences. Number one, persecution threatened to wipe out Iran's tiny church. Second sentence, instead, the church in Iran has become the fastest growing church in the world, and it is influencing the region for Christ. Now, as simple as that is, it is an amazing story. It does catch us a little bit off guard because of our view of what's going on in the Middle East, and so it's worth examining a little deeper. The Iranian Revolution of 1979, you know the history as well as I do, established a hardline Islamic regime in Iran. And over the next few decades, Christians faced increasing opposition and persecution, as you would expect. All missionaries were kicked out. Evangelism was outlawed. Bibles written in Persian, the language of Iran, were banned and soon became quite scarce. Several pastors, Iranian pastors, were killed. The church came under tremendous pressure, and many across the globe feared that the tiny Iranian church would soon wither away and die. But instead, quite the opposite occurred. Despite continued hostility from the late 70s until the present day, Iranians have become the Muslim people most open to the gospel in the Middle East. How did this happen? Two factors have contributed to this openness. First, violence in the name of Islam has caused widespread disillusionment within the regime and has led many Iranian Muslims to question their beliefs. And by the way, that is happening globally. Yes, you have some who are more radical in their Islam. You have others who are not radical, such as planting bombs on the subway in the UK. They are still Muslims, and they see the violence that's happening. They turn back to their Quran and see that it is indeed justified, and many of them are questioning this belief that they've held to probably for their entire life. And that's opening the door for the gospel globally. But specifically in Iran, that has occurred. Second, many Iranian Christians have continued to boldly and faithfully tell others about Christ in the face of persecution. And as a result, and this just blows me away, I love it, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years alone than in the previous 13 centuries put together since Islam came to Iran. In 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians in the whole country. Today, there are at least hundreds of thousands, and with the reports coming out, there could be upward of a million plus evangelical believers. Whatever the exact number, many Iranians are turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior. In fact, last year the mission research organization Operation World named Iran as having the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. According to the same organization, the second fastest growing evangelical church is Afghanistan. Afghans are being reached in part by Iranian missionaries. because the languages are quite similar. You see, God uses all things. Persecution, the chains of this world, if you will, to break the chains of spiritual bondage. And he does so through the proclamation of the gospel to those who are spiritual prisoners. We're in the second week of our new sermon series for the year. The overall theme is law and gospel. What God requires, law, perfection, holiness, Christ has provided. Christ met the demands of the law for us. It's a theme we're going to come back to over and over again through the study of two books primarily, the book of Philippians and the book of Romans. And we are now in week two in the book of Philippians. Philippians has a particular focus on joy, specifically the joy that we have in Christ when we understand the gospel and what it is that has been accomplished in our life because of the gospel. Namely, while God is a holy God, and while we are by nature sinners who deserve his unfettered wrath poured out upon us for all eternity. Do you believe what I just said, by the way? Nonetheless, God is also a merciful God. And he is a patient God. And according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Which is why he's delaying, if you will, from our point of view, his return. And as such, God sent his Son to fulfill his law for us, to die for us, to rise again from the dead for us, thus paying the price for our sins as our substitute. And now, if we but put our faith in him, and to quote the illustrious theologian Porky Pig, that's all, folks. That's all you need to do. Put your faith in him, faith alone in Christ alone. If you do that, when we accept him as Savior, then we will be saved from that eternal wrath that is due us. Philippians is a letter that is drenched in the gospel, absolutely saturated with good news. Now, does allegiance to Jesus invite chains, persecution, trials, obstacles? Absolutely it does, without a doubt. And when we proclaim the gospel to people, when we evangelize, we need to have them count the cost. We need to count the cost of following Jesus. But being saved by Jesus and growing in the grace and the knowledge of all that he is and all that he has secured for us for all eternity gives us nothing but pure joy, no matter what comes at us. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Philippians, floods his readers with a reminder of that joy, a reminder of the good news of Jesus, a reminder that God, in his mercy, refuses to let obstacles which seek to quench the gospel from accomplishing their purpose. Simply put, Satan, this world, our own sin will not stop God's mercy and his gospel from going forth and releasing spiritual captives from their eternal condemnation. God uses all things, even the chains of this world, to break the chains of spiritual bondage through the proclamation of the gospel to spiritual prisoners. This is what we see, I believe, in our text this morning, Philippians 1, 12 to 18. If you have your Bible and would like to follow along, I encourage you to do so. Philippians 1, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 18, the first part of 18. It's found on page 980 of that Pew Bible in front of you, Philippians 1, 12 to 18. And let me tell you, no one and no thing can stop God from advancing His gospel. And I'll tell you, this is great encouragement for us, especially when it can seem like no one listens to us when we share the good news with them. And it's great encouragement to us if we encounter obstacles or if we even sense that there are spiritual forces that are conspiring against us when we seek to evangelize. Now, keep your chin up, my friends, because God uses even the chains of this world as a means of advancing His gospel against the very gates of hell. We see this in verses 12 to 13. Paul, writing from prison, by the way, to the Philippians, says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." What has happened to me? Well, what has happened to him? At this point in history, he sits in prison. At this point in history, it is somewhere between the dates of 60 to 62 AD. Paul has been arrested for continuing to proclaim the gospel. He was acquitted, but he shouldn't have been arrested in the first place because he was a Roman citizen, even though he's a Jew. And when he reveals that he's a Roman citizen, he starts to appeal. And he makes his appeal all the way up to Caesar himself. And that's where he finds himself, awaiting his trial before Caesar. And if you were to compare Philippians 1 with the book of Acts, which outlines the unfolding of the history of the early church, you'd actually find that Philippians 1 is written while Paul is in prison in the very last chapter of Acts, Acts 28. That's where he's awaiting trial before Caesar. He's arrested for the gospel. Now, the Caesar, who happens to be in power in the early 60s AD, is a not so nice Caesar. His name is Nero. Nero ends up being an absolute nutcase, but at this point, he's relatively sort of nutty, but he's not quite as bad as he's going to become. Now, of course, Paul doesn't know how bad he's going to become, but Paul starts to see the writing on the wall. Nonetheless, we have every reason to believe from the scriptures that Paul thought that he would be acquitted by Nero. But after all, this was Nero. A few years later, Nero, it is known, actually burned down a large district. This was his original plan. Burned down a large district in Rome. Just set fire to Rome because he wanted to enlarge his palace. The problem was the fire got away from him and Rome as a city burned to the ground. Nero, embarrassed by this, does not want the people to turn on him, and so he looks for scapegoats. It was the Christians. And the Christians come under heavy persecution at that point. So this is Nero. He's not too stable. Acquittal? Hopefully. Strong tradition says, yes, Paul was acquitted, only to be executed a few years later. But whatever is going to happen to Paul, at this point he's in prison, knowing that death is a very real possibility for him. And along those lines, John McCrae, from the periodical Christian History, gives a little insight into what a Roman prison was like. First of all, the Apostle Paul spent one quarter of his missionary career in prisons. One quarter. Within the prisons, he would have been, along with every other prisoner of Rome, first stripped naked, and then flogged, very much like Jesus was. This is humiliating. This is painful. This is bloody. The bleeding wounds would go untreated, as prisoners would then be shackled into painful wrist and ankle bands, chained to the floor or to the wall. Mutilated, blood-stained clothing was not replaced, even in the cold of winter. Most cells were dark, especially the inner cells of a prison, like the one that Paul and Silas had inhabited back when the church at Philippi was first founded, some 10 years before. Unbearable cold, lack of water, cramped quarters, sickening stench from the toilets there in the cell with them made sleeping virtually impossible and made the waking hours miserable. And as such, many wanted an early death, and at their own hands, many made that death come to pass. It was in settings like this that Paul wrote encouraging words, even joyful letters such as Philippians. And so when Paul says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, think of what has happened to him and think of where he's writing this from. This is not the Holiday Inn. This is certainly not any kind of country club. This is a dank, dank prison. And he's there for the gospel. And despite the reality of the situation where he finds himself, there is no woe is me. He's full of joy. His focus is on the gospel. In fact, though he was unjustly imprisoned, as I said, though he was exercising his legal rights, appealing all the way up to Caesar, nonetheless, Paul saw the present circumstances as actually being ordained by God. Much like Joseph in the book of Genesis, who was sold into the hand of slaves by his own brothers. You think your brothers are bad? Only to rise up by the hand of God in Egypt to become second in authority, second in power, second only to Pharaoh himself. Much like Joseph, we have Paul. Joseph, when his brothers come down to Egypt years later, not knowing what happened to Joseph, presuming that he's dead or he's in some distant country, they come down because there's a famine. They come face to face with their brother, the second in command, but at this point, years had passed. Joseph would have been dressed in the typical Egyptian garb with the makeup on, and so it is very plausible that they had no idea who this man was. Scripture says so. He's talking with an Egyptian accent. He knows who they are. Imagine the fear when dad dies and now you've got the second most powerful person in the known world in charge of you. And oh, by the way, you sold him into slavery when he was a little kid. But there, Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And that's how Paul viewed his imprisonment. He was there for the good. Everything he went through was ordained for the good purpose of advancing the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, here Paul is in prison, literally in chains. That's how verse 13, when it says imprisonment, and the two or three other times that it's used in this whole passage, when it says imprisonment, literally in the Greek, it's I'm in fetters, I'm in bonds, I'm in chains. Here he is in the world's chains, and he knows that though he is shackled by the world, nonetheless, God is a God who is not bound by those same shackles. God is a God who works in ironic ways. In this case, using an unjust imprisonment as the means of proclaiming the way to come out of spiritual imprisonment to sin and Satan. Paul says, "What has happened to me is known to the whole imperial guard," verse 13, "and to the rest." These are perhaps nobles or other officials, the rest. The imperial guard was basically the secret service of Caesar and his high officials. These are the ones that are put in charge of Paul because he's about to come before Caesar. They would have rotated in shifts, sometimes one at a time, sometimes multiple at a time. Not only is Paul a captive audience, because he's not going anywhere, he's in prison, but Paul's outlook is, hey, these guys, they have to watch me. I've got a captive audience. So forget woe is me. I'm going to talk to them about the gospel. I'm not going to chit-chat about the local Roman football team and whether this is the year they're going to win it all. I'm not going to talk about the weather. I could care less about the weather. If they don't know why I'm here, they soon will know. I'm not going to be a nudge about it, but I'm going to tell them because I believe that they are lost in need of a Savior. I'm going to tell them because I believe that they are in spiritual chains, which are much stronger than any chain that I'm experiencing right now. In the second to last verse of this entire book, chapter 4, verse 22, Paul mentions the saints of Caesar's household, a reference to those who had come to believe in Jesus Christ because of Paul's imprisonment and advancement of the gospel. And that makes me think of our circumstances. None of us are in prison for the sake of the gospel. I'm never going to presume that none of us ever were in prison, because I never know what visitors show up and I don't know your backgrounds. And I'm not going to presume that we don't know people who have been in prison for the gospel. But as I look out at this audience, the fact that you're here shows that you're not in prison for the sake of the gospel. And so our circumstances differ from Paul's in terms of intensity and type of persecution. But our situations that we face, nevertheless, are like Paul's in this way. Every situation of our life, even the trials that come as a result of following Christ, are really ordained by a sovereign God. They are ordained appointments, if you will, for us to bear witness for Christ. Is that your outlook on life? Ask yourself, what would change? How would you approach each circumstance, each situation, every situation you face, if you believe that this was a God-ordained sovereign appointment for you to give witness to Christ, whether through your action or ultimately through your words, to not discredit Jesus Christ? And not only the times when you're intentionally trying to share the gospel through a church program, for example, but at work, at home, in school, in the cast of the play that you're directing or acting in or providing tech for, as a member of the sports team that you play on, wherever the Lord has placed you in life, whether it's pleasant or a difficult one, what if these are God-ordained appointments for you to bear witness to Christ in? Because I believe they are, because I believe Scripture teaches they are. You see, God's mission is to seek and to save that which is lost. God is the good shepherd who has come to find his lost sheep. And he finds his lost sheep, he seeks them out and finds them through the witness of his church. Does he need us? No. But there's no point in arguing, well, could God do this without us? Of course he could do it without us. But Scripture's quite clear. That's not how he set it up. He reaches the lost through us, through our witness, through your witness. In fact, he invades the very gates of hell itself. Because hell will not stand against the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ. And you, as believers, are the church of Jesus Christ. God uses the chains, the obstacles of this world, as a means of advancing his gospel against the very gates of hell. Okay, you say theoretically he uses me, but how? How does he advance his gospel? Well, think of it this way. The God of the universe, the God who spoke all things into existence out of nothing, chooses to use you with gifts that he's given you, and chooses to use you in the way that he has naturally wired you. And you say, well, Dana, you don't understand. I get tongue-tied when someone asks me what it is that I believe. Or if I'm quite honest, fears overtake me. Or speaking. Speaking just, it isn't my gift. I stammer. I get scared. I panic. I mean, that stuff is better suited for you or Joe or better yet, Billy Graham. Well, I'll be the first to tell you, I mean, I can't speak for Joe, but I can tell you about myself. Evangelism is not my spiritual gift. It is not my spiritual gift. It is like cutting against the grain. Do I believe in it? Of course I do. Does it come naturally to me? Not at all. I have to pray for courage. I have to pray for forgiveness because I missed the opportunity again, even though I was supposed to do it. I am with you when it comes to, okay, here we go, share the gospel. But you know what? Evangelism isn't just for those who have the gift of evangelism. It may come more naturally for that person, but evangelism is every Christian's responsibility. And don't be surprised if God, in order to strengthen you where you are weak, removes people you may depend on to evangelize in order that you may... Nope, just bought a house. We're not planning on going anywhere. But that said, God uses the chains of this world as a means of emboldening his church, you, to proclaim the gospel. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, and by the way, when Greek uses brothers in a broad context, it means brothers and sisters. So most of the believers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. God not only advances the gospel by setting up divine appointments for us, despite the world's attempts to silence us, but the chains of this world, the obstacles we face, the persecution that we face, is often used by God to light a fire under us. Again, think of what's happening in Iran. Humanly speaking, we would get it. We would totally understand if the Christians there went silent when the Islamic hardline regime came in, as if it wasn't tough enough already for the church there. Then it became very difficult. But the opposite happened. They became much more bold and faithful in their proclamation. Think of what's happening in Afghanistan. Think of what's happening in China, where the reports coming out of China are that the church is absolutely exploding, the evangelical church. I can testify to that, at least to a small portion, because I have a number of Chinese friends from some of the Chinese churches around here who are much more in touch with Chinese missions, and they're telling me what's going on in China. I have a friend who has just been appointed the new head of missions at her church, And she's telling me what's going on in China, and it's exciting. And oh, by the way, did you know that the church is growing in North Korea? Because of what God is doing. And because Chinese missionaries and South Korean missionaries are trying to smuggle Bibles in or drop them in or do what they have to do. And the Lord is using those efforts. God uses the chains of this world as a means of lighting a fire under his church and emboldening his church to proclaim the gospel. So here's Paul writing this letter. Paul had been with them at one point. Paul would love to see them again, but Paul sits in prison and he doesn't know how much longer he's going to be alive. He hopes a little bit longer, but if not, better for him, right? He gets to go and be with the Lord, but he wants to be with his church. Paul's not there. Some of the leaders of the church, their heart is breaking for Paul, so they're not there. And you and I know that nature abhors a vacuum. And so when there is a vacancy, especially in a church office such as pastor or elder, now I'll bring it into present day, people often step up. And sometimes the people that step up to fill these roles, whether on an interim basis volunteer basis, or maybe the next person you hire, whatever, sometimes these people are proverbial home runs. And you think, boy, we struck it rich here. God has been very gracious to us. God has raised up someone or some people with godly characters. They have pure motives. They have orthodox theology. This is great. Other times, different people step up, don't they? Perhaps, I'm not even thinking of false teachers here. That's a different story for a different day. But perhaps, when there's a vacancy or when there's an office of elder or a leader is needed for the church, some people step up who are orthodox in their theology. That is, they have the right theology. But as you get to know them in their new role, something just doesn't seem quite right. You don't want to be judgmental, but man, the proof, it's in the pudding, right? And soon it becomes clear that the character or the motives of that person are a little off kilter. Have you ever encountered such a situation? Where somebody steps up and you think they're great, and maybe on paper they are, maybe in their heart they are, but there's just something not right about them. And you wonder, what are their real motives? What do you do then? Well, look, despite impure motives to do so, or perhaps in conjunction with pure motives to do so, above everything else, rest in the fact that God will see to it that his gospel is always going to be proclaimed. Let me show you what I mean in verses 15 to 17. Paul, in prison, quite aware that nature abhors a vacuum, quite aware that some people have stepped up, says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry." By the way, those are bad things, right? "But others from goodwill. The latter," the ones who do it from goodwill, "do it out of love. They know that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my own imprisonment." There are two general types of obstacles that I think we face as Christians. The first type are obstacles outside of the faith. Now notice I didn't say outside of the church, but outside of the faith. These are people who oppose the gospel, but sometimes these people infiltrate the church. So they're outside of the faith, but they're inside of the church. They're not genuine believers. These are false teachers, or perhaps false believers who maybe aren't teaching, but they're stirring up dissension in the church, etc. And then, of course, as we've been talking all morning, there's that obstacle from those outside of the faith who seek to oppose the gospel and persecute us because of our adherence to Jesus Christ. And so that is one type of obstacle, that which comes from outside of the faith. The second type is a very sad type of obstacle. The first one hurts, and it's sad too, but the second one really cuts to the quick. How sad it is when the obstacles, maybe not overt persecution, depending on how you want to define persecution, but impediments nonetheless, how sad when those obstacles come from those inside of the faith. From genuine believers who, for whatever reason, have a bone to pick. And they seem to be people who just like to thrive on dissension. They have impure motives toward another church. They have impure motives towards a pastor or an elder. And there's really nothing to justify that. They just don't like the person. That's who Paul is addressing in these verses. He's not addressing false teachers that have infiltrated the church at Philippi. The second type of obstacle are the ones who, for whatever reason, are trying to impugn Paul's motives. They don't show any love for him in prison. There are some people in the church of Philippi that have right theology. They preach Christ out of goodwill. They evidence their faith by showing their love for Paul in prison. Paul says, two thumbs up. But it's the other ones. Maybe they're in it for personal adoration or adulation. Maybe they're in it for financial gain. Whatever it is, they have the right theology, but their motives are impure. And I think that Paul is addressing fellow believers with impure motives versus false teachers because of the wording that Paul uses. Paul's not overt or overly strong here in his condemnation of these people. Whereas when he deals with false teachers, he doesn't mince words. He goes right at them and calls them what they are. But he doesn't do that here. This is more of a soft, inferred, gentle rebuke. Now, with that said, it's not always easy to discern who is who, because motives are hard to read and interpret, aren't they? But we can evaluate people's words. And so if someone comes and they are preaching Christ plus, for example, Christ plus a certain way of living, Christ plus circumcision in the early advancement of the church in some of these letters. You're going to see it in Philippians a bit, but certainly in the church in Galatia. Here in our present age, it would be Christ plus the avoidance of dancing. Christ plus don't go to movies. Christ plus don't drink alcohol. Christ plus, it's these extra things that equal godliness. When we start to preach those things, or if a teacher comes and you don't hear words like God's righteousness, human sin, the need for repentance, faith alone in Christ alone, then we should first go to these people and try to correct their theological errors. If they turn and preach orthodoxy, hallelujah. They were off kilter, now they're back on, amen. But if they continue in their false teachings, even after we and then go up through the chain, the elders go to them, etc., then what we have is a case of a wolf in sheep's clothing. These are false teachers. If they're preaching Christ faithfully, but they have no love for their fellow believers, or if they give the appearance that they are in this for personal fame or financial gain or what have you, then we must first, I would argue, pray that the log is removed from our own eyes, because we all have these tendencies, but then go to this person and point out what we think we see. If it turns out that our suspicions are indeed correct, and if they refuse to turn, then again, we may have a wolf in sheep's clothing. Or we may have a saved, yet infantile, stubborn, young Christian. Now, while we must always check our own motives, and while we may grieve at the motives of others, there's yet another layer that we must consider here. Namely, that even if Christ is preached through impure motives, God is still advancing his gospel despite ourselves. And at some level, that's a cause for rejoicing. In fact, the best way to keep your own motives pure is to come before the Lord and ask him to break you free from your idols, saturate you with a love for the lost. Because our overarching aim, our sole joy in life should be that in all situations, the gospel is proclaimed. And then we can deal with everything else. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. For Paul, prison was no obstacle. Prison didn't dominate his thoughts. The believers with impure motives didn't crush his spirit. He may have had his moments where he wished that he wasn't in prison, or where he grieved what the believers who didn't like him were doing to the church. But what characterized Paul's outlook on life was the sovereignty of God and the advancement of the gospel. Whether people persecuted the church or loved it, whether they preached Christ so that people would come to salvation, or whether they preached Christ to line their own pockets and walk away knowing, hey, people like me now. In the end, Christ was still being preached. And so today we look at a Joel Osteen, or a Joyce Meyer, or a Rob Bell. And while our hearts certainly grieve at the false gospels that are being peddled by these and like-minded teachers, and while we will continue to join the larger evangelical community in calling such teachers to repentance, we can rest knowing that despite their efforts, God's gospel will still be advanced even through them. It will not be impeded. After all, a broken clock, not a digital one, but the one on the wall back there, is right twice a day, so they say, right? And so, from time to time, you may actually hear biblical words come off the lips of these people. And God uses those occasions to call people to faith in Christ. Again, I look at the Roman Catholic Church, and I think that we still need a reformation. Is there a lot we agree on? Sure. Do we want to end abortion like them? Sure, there are some things we agree on. But core theology and how one is saved? Oh, worlds apart. Do I believe that somebody can go to a Catholic church and in the liturgy hear the gospel and be saved? Absolutely I do. But I believe that that is happening despite the efforts of Rome. Because even a broken clock is right twice a day. But that doesn't mean that people are excused because of their heresies. It just means that God is advancing his gospel despite heresy. And as we look at our own evangelical tradition, and we see people having a disdain, for example, for liturgy or for denominations or for biblical traditions. Tradition's not a bad word, by the way. Or for deeper theological teaching and preaching. And instead, they prefer pragmatic modern church growth models. While I may disagree with the lighter fare that is often offered from the pulpit or in Sunday school classes, and while I certainly disagree with the attractional model that says put on a good show and people will come, and minimize words like sin and repentance in Christ, and while I probably could not work in such a model, nonetheless, I believe that the gospel at some level is still going out, and in this particular case, I believe that these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And while we disagree on a number of things, I rejoice, as I hope they do, that the gospel is going forth and God is accomplishing his purposes. God uses all things, even the chains of this world, to break the chains of spiritual bondage. And he does so through the proclamation of the gospel to spiritual sinners. John Piper tells the story of a man named Pastor Hristo Kulichev. He says, January 9th, 1985, this congregational pastor in Bulgaria was arrested and put in prison. His crime was that he preached in his church, even though the state had appointed another man to be the pastor. Another man, by the way, whom the congregation rejected and did not vote in. Pastor Kulichev's trial was a mockery of justice. He was sentenced to 8 months imprisonment for preaching in his own church. During his time in prison, he was faithful in proclaiming Christ whenever he had the opportunity. And when he got out, he wrote, "Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free all this time." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would break our hearts with the things that break your heart. We pray that you would embolden us even this week, even this very day, to speak your word unashamedly, to proclaim your righteousness, to proclaim human sin and human inability to save ourselves, to proclaim your judgment against sin, and to proclaim with great joy the good news that salvation comes through repentance and faith alone in Christ alone. May we not be so quick to get to the promise of salvation that we overlook the problem that salvation has come to address. And may we not dwell on the problem and beat people down without completing the story and telling the good news that you have accomplished. May our attitude not be offensive, but may we also not be surprised if the gospel we proclaim offends, because we know that it will. And in the end, may you be pleased to bring many to come to know you through our efforts in a saving way. In Jesus' name, amen. And so now, as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.